chapter 2 this evening. 1 John chapter 2. As a pastor, you prepare a sermon, and you really don't know until you get in the pulpit and start to preach it what you're going to cover, how the service is going to go. But judging by the preparations that I've made and how the services so far have fallen in 1 John, I probably have enough notes written to take me until the middle of July. If this is how the services are going to be. I had no idea this morning we were only going to be on those three verses, but I felt that we hit on exactly what God wanted us to. I was sharing with Brother Dwayne afterwards. Sometimes a pastor knows whenever he's preaching you just kind of realize, okay, we've been on this long enough. Let's move on. Let's pick up and go. And then other times you know that it's just right where you're supposed to be. And I think that's where we've been the last few weeks, is just right where God wants us to be. There's a lot in this book, even more than I realized. I have never preached through the book of 1 John before, have read it, but have never preached through it verse by verse before. And once you start preaching in something, then you realize how much more there is. And I knew this was going to be a ride. I didn't know it was going to be such a ride. Boy, there's a lot packed in here. So tonight, though, we get to move on to chapter 2. And spending a couple weeks in 10 verses, that's not bad. But tonight we move on to chapter 2, and we'll read 11 verses and just see what we get done. How about it? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." We go back here to this first verse, and this morning we talked about the reality of sin as we looked at verses 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 1. And tonight, here for just a moment, we continue with that thought of the reality of sin. And a lot of people have their own definition of sin. I have had people come to me and say, "Well, do you know what sin is?" Yeah, there's a definition in the Bible, and is a specific definition in the Bible. But a lot of people have their own, I guess what they think, clever little ideas of what sin is. And people have said, "Well, you know, sin is anything that you put above God, or sin is anything that comes between you and God, or sin is when you do this, or sin is when you do that." But the truth is, the Bible tells us exactly what sin is. And right here in 1 John chapter 3, if you look over at chapter 3, and verse 4 is the definition of sin. If anybody say, "Well, what is sin?" You know, it's right here. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." That's what sin is. And there are different ways that we can define it. Some people say sin is missing the mark. Well, okay, we all miss the mark, because the mark is Jesus Christ, and perfect adherence to the law cannot be had, and we're also born sinners. But God gave His law, And his law, it was never meant to be perfectly adhered to by man so that man would be righteous. God gave his law to prove to man that you cannot be righteous on your own. That's what God's law did many things, okay? There were parts of it that were judicial and helped to govern the nation of Israel. There were laws about ceremonies and different things and how to deal with matters of law, what to do if someone committed certain crimes. And then there were ceremonial laws. Here's how you conduct the service of the tabernacle. And then there's the moral law. This is the kind of person that we are supposed to, you know, the actions and everything that we're supposed to have. And so it had many purposes, but the main purpose of the law was, I believe, twofold: to show people, for one, the perfect holiness of God. The law reveals God's character. Okay, the law tells us who God is. You can tell a lot about a nation if you look at their laws. When you look at what's against the law and what isn't against the law, you can tell a lot about the nation and what's important to them and what matters to them. And so God's law reveals to us His character, His holiness, His perfection, who He is. And then the other thing that His law does is it shows us our imperfection, our unholiness, our unrighteousness, and who we are. The fact that, hey, if this is the standard, and it is, you can't do it. You can't meet it. And then why is that so important that we understand we can't meet it? Because then we realize I need somebody to meet it for me, which is what Christ Jesus did. And so the law is God showing us His perfect, holy, righteous standard, and the fact that we cannot. God never meant for the law to be something that God did not give the law and say, if you can keep this, you'll be righteous and I'll let you into my kingdom. You start out already separated and lost when you're born. So how are you going to keep this perfect law? No, it's God's standard to say, this is what you need to do. I can't do it. I know that. That's why you need me to do it for you. That's the purpose. And so here's God's holy standard, His holy standard of righteousness. And whenever we don't do it, can't do it, when we disobey it, we've sinned. We've sinned. You take a look at the moral law. The Ten Commandments are part of the moral law. I like how people make a big deal out of the Ten Commandments as though there were only ten. But the Ten Commandments sum up a lot of the moral law. And speaking of the Ten Commandments, I have to share this with you. The other day I went and got a sandwich for lunch, went up here to Subway, and there's a lady there, and I'm pretty sure I have given her a track before. When you go to a place enough, you kind of get to know. Subway, you don't have time to talk to the people. They're moving you through the assembly line and everything, but you get used to faces, and I recognize a couple of these ladies have worked there for a while. So I've probably given her a track before because she kind of seemed like she was ready for me. And so I'm signing the little thing, and I put that track down, and she was like, you might as well keep that and give it to somebody else. She said, I keep the Sabbath. It's in the Bible, and most churches today don't keep the Sabbath. And my response is always, well, we'd like for you to have it anyhow. Or I say, oh, we have plenty of these. We want everybody to have some. I'm not going to stand there. You know how your flesh kind of creeps up a little bit? And isn't it a good thing that you're in the car going back to work or going back home before you think of things to say? Don't you think God kind of protects you in that sometimes? I didn't say, there's people behind me. This isn't the place. This woman's trying to do her work and other people are waiting. You know, it's not really the best witnessing encounter. That's why I use a track. But I got to thinking as I was walking out to the car, I got to thinking what her response would be if I asked her, well, do you drive to your church on Saturday? Because you're not supposed to take a journey on the Sabbath. Do you fix anything to eat because you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath? Or do you prepare your meals on Friday night? By the way, do you wear mixed fibers when you go to church on the Sabbath? You know, nobody keeps the Sabbath. Come on. It's not even for New Testament Christians. It's in the law. It's for Israel. You know, people that know the Bible know that, and we've moved on from that. But people still want to fight and argue about that. And Seventh-day Adventists, that's what they do. And nobody keeps the Sabbath. Come on. This is what really gets me. Drive past a Seventh-day Adventist church on Saturday when they're having church, and the parking lot is full of cars. They had to journey to get there. And if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you're not supposed to take a journey on the Sabbath. So come on, people. Let's quit being silly. But you look at the Ten Commandments being the moral law, okay? And do those apply to us today? Well, there's something in every one of them that the principle still applies. The moral law hasn't gone anywhere. You know, it's still wrong to murder and to steal and to commit adultery and to covet and to, you know, all lie and all these things. That's still wrong. That's still wrong. Okay, what about the Sabbath? Well, we do not have to do that, but what do we do as New Testament Christians? We serve the Lord, but we ought to serve Him 7 days a week and not just one. And I know some people have said, well, you know, the Sunday is now our... No, it's not. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It's not... This is not our way of keeping the Sabbath. This is a day that we have specifically set aside, you know, for Him. But this is not a replacement for the Sabbath. But the rest of the moral law is still good for us, and there are principles there that still apply to us. And I brought all that up to say this. Whenever we talk about the law and how there's no way that we could keep it, in the Ten Commandments and the moral law, what is the very first commandment given? That we should not have any other gods before God. Isn't it something how God sets things up so that right from the beginning, He takes away every excuse that you would ever have? Even if you, right there, how do you get past number one? Has there ever been a time in your life, where for 5 seconds, God was not your all and all? Absolutely. Absolutely. So we fail before we even get started. We fail before we even get going. The Bible tells us there in chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. And that is the definition of sin. God said it, and if you have disobeyed it, and we all have, you have committed sin. And you know that carries over into our lives as Christians too, because we sometimes still disobey what God has said, and so it's still possible for us in our flesh to commit sin. The definition doesn't change once you get saved. Well, we find a commandment here, an admonition. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." And we're going to see this again later on, the audience here. Who's he talking to? This book's written to believers. This book is written to believers. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Okay, so let's begin there. Let's not excuse anything away. Let's not say, oh, well, yeah, this. No, look, the Bible makes it clear. John makes it clear right here. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, makes it clear in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, don't do it. Don't sin. Yes, I know your flesh wants to. Yes, I know that you're human. Yes, but don't do it. Is there anybody in here who would disagree? Is there anybody in here who would say that that's not what the first line of this verse is saying? We would all agree and say, that says sin not. That says don't do it. And then the cold chills and the waves of fear rush over us because we say, and right away we're stuck because we know, man, sometimes I do. The commandment is clear. Sin not. Don't do it. Now, I said this morning, I want to expound on it this evening. I didn't say much about it this morning. I want to expound on it tonight. There is a doctrine that is taught, and sometimes it's called sinless perfection, and sometimes it's called total sanctification, that there is a point that the believer here on earth can get to where they don't sin anymore. It's heresy, folks. It's damnable heresy, as the Bible calls heresies. There is absolutely nothing scriptural about you getting to a point where it is impossible for you to sin. Your inner man, yes, but that flesh, until we leave this world and get that new body, your flesh is still capable of sin. Again, we don't use that as an excuse. We don't write things off. We just realize that's the reality of the Bible. That's the reality of this life that we live. There is absolutely nothing biblical about sinless perfection or total sanctification. It is a lie. This earth has only known the footsteps of three perfectly sinless people, and two of them, it didn't last very long. Adam and Eve were perfect and sinless when they were created, and it didn't last very long. And the only person who lived their entire human life on this earth sinless is Christ Jesus. What made that capable? Because he was God in the flesh. It is absolutely sinless perfection. Look, can you think of anybody? We talk about people being a product of their environment, and there is something to that. There is a little something to that about some people are a product of their environment, but do you realize that nobody really has to be? Nobody really has to be a product of it. Many people are. Many people are a product of their environment, but that doesn't mean that you are doomed to be a product of it. You don't have to be. And when we talk about, let's be careful when we talk about people being a product of their environment. Who has ever been in a better environment on this earth than Adam and Eve were in? A brand new, perfect earth, no sin. They were sinless. They had the greatest environment, but they didn't end up being the product of it, did they? They sinned. Okay? So not everybody is a product of that. Sometimes people are, but you don't have to be, and it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it does, and then sometimes it doesn't. Adam and Eve had the greatest environment anybody has ever had on the face of this earth. And look what they did. They still sinned. You're talking God coming down in the cool of the day and talking with them and having this fellowship with them and speaking to them in ways that you and I have not known yet. Hearing His audible voice. Being given the task of naming all of the animals and everything. And to, you know, man, that kind of environment. And still rebelled against God and sinned against God. Now, if Adam and Eve were in that perfect environment and they still sinned, tell me how you teach sinless perfection and total sanctification in this wretched world that we live in. Because my word escapes me now. Contrary is my word. Contrary to what the evolutionist would teach us, everything gets worse with time. You've heard me say that, and I'll keep on saying that. It's a truth that has to be pointed out. Time does not improve anything. He said, oh, well, it improves cheese. Yeah, but cheese is mold. You realize that. Cheese has to mold before it becomes. That's part of the process. That's a part of the process. Time doesn't make it. This world has gotten worse. It has gone further downhill. And here we had two people that were in this perfect environment and still sinned. And you're going to teach sinless perfection and total sanctification as possible for people in a much worse environment. And the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible absolutely does not teach that you reach a place on this earth where you no longer sin. Now, you ought sin less and less and less and less and less the longer you walk with Christ. That's absolutely true. But it's very dangerous. There are two dangerous points of view. I forget who I was saying this to here recently, but the world is full of extremes. The world, Dwayne, maybe you and I were talking about this. The world is full of extremes. you've got one extreme over here and another extreme over here, and we always find the Bible right here with a lot of things. So you have an extreme of sinless perfection, total sanctification, and that's not biblical. And then you have the extreme over here of, oh, well, nothing I can do about it. Why even try? When the Bible says you're going to have this battle till you go home, but every day you ought gain strength in this battle, and you ought be changing, and you ought be sinning less, and God ought be doing this work. That's the biblical teaching on sin. So sin not, don't do it. Total sanctification is a lie. It is not biblical. And then I want you to look at what he says. And if any man sin, wait a minute, you just told me not to sin. You just said sin not, and now you're saying if I do. Exactly. The two go perfect, hand in hand. Sin not. Don't do it. Don't sin. Don't transgress the law. Don't act that way. Don't be disobedient to God. Don't do it. But if you do, you know why there's if any man sin? Because the reality is it's still possible, and sometimes we do. Don't do, just because we do doesn't take away the commandment not to do it. You know that your children are going to do certain things wrong, but that doesn't mean that you stop teaching them not to do those things, right? When Alex was little, I think I've shared this with you before, they used to bite people. Like crazy, this kid used to bite people. He'd bite everybody. He bit his brother and sister. He bit Amy and I. He was dangerous. You would pick him up. You'd pick him up and hold him, and he was really bad whenever he got to playing with him, and he got excited because he was sneaky. He was sneaky. And he would lay his head down on you, you know, like he's playing with you, and then all of a sudden, wham. Remember when Mike Tyson fought Evander Holyfield and he bit his ear off and he kind of snuck in there and got him real quick? That's what Alex would do. He'd lean in there and then just all of a sudden, well, he would do this thing. He would lean in there and he'd be leaning against you and you'd be playing and you'd hear him go, he'd be laughing and you'd hear him go, ah, and you knew his mouth was opening up. You remember that noise he would make? He would make that noise. We have a video. Amy was expecting Ashton, and Colin was in bed and I had the camera out and we were playing. Alex was the only one awake and we're playing with him and everything. And there's one point where he leans in and he makes that noise and you hear Amy as she pulls him away and she says, don't you bite me. Because that's what he would do. He'd go, ah, and he'd lean over and, you know, make that noise. No, Clayson. His head like popped up. All of a sudden, he's interested. There are certain parts of my sermons he gets real interested in. So anyhow, he would bite. And I think I've shared with you before, we had to take the route. The only thing that stopped him was biting him back. And I hated biting him back. Broke him of it though. Only had to bite him a couple times, and I tell you, it breaks a kid like that. I don't care what anybody says. They can come get me and lock me up if they want. That kid is 16, hadn't bitten anybody in 14 years that I know of. It works, okay? It works. So anyhow, when he was biting people, what did we do? We didn't correct him one time or bite him back one time, and then the next time he bit, say, well, you know, we told him not to, but look, he's going to do it anyhow. You know what we knew? We knew that more than likely it was going to take a few times. It was going to take some work to get him to stop. But we still told him every time, what? Don't bite. Don't bite. Don't bite. And we knew, you know what, he might do this again. And if he does, he's going to need discipline, and we're going to have to tell him again. That's what this verse is telling us. Don't sin. Don't sin. Don't sin. Sin not. Sin not. Sin not. And then the second half of the verse says, and if any man sin, not, you know what, you're going to do it anyhow, but God knows that it's a possibility and that sometimes it happens. And so you're not supposed to do it, but there is this possibility that you may. And because of that, the provision has already been made. God's forgiveness does not remove this admonition not to sin. God's forgiveness is just there because of who we are, and sometimes we do. Notice what it says. It says, and if any man sins. So don't do it, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Don't do it. But if you do, here's what we have. We have a great consolation, don't we? We have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful consolation that if I fall, if I miss the mark, I want you to notice the wording too. The wording is not when. We know that it's going to happen. But I believe that God is very careful in His wording of things. Had God said, when you sin, would there not have been people already abused their Christian liberty. If that said, when you sin, wouldn't that have opened the door and people would have seen that as a, well, hey, look. No, it's if. It's if you sin. It's still possible. It still happens. It still happens. But it's if. Now, here's this consolation that we have. I am not to sin. And my inner man does not want to sin. He wants to do what's right. He's born of God. He wants to please God. Now, if I do sin, this might be kind of a dumbing down of it, but one of the insurance companies, I forget which one it is, but their slogan is, we've got you covered. If I do, Christ has me covered. It's not an excuse. It's not a reason. It doesn't mean I just, well, hey, you know what? God has my back. I can, no. It's God forbid, but if it happens, I have the blood of Christ already applied. I don't want to. I'm trying not to. When you drive home tonight, you are going to do everything that you can not to be in a wreck, aren't you? You are not going to get in your car and buckle your seat belts and make sure all the airbags are turned on and look around that car and say, oh, I've got a bag here and there's one there and there's one over here and I've got my seat belt on and I'm all set. Let's see what happens. Close your eyes and press down on the pedal. You don't do that. You say, I'm going to be very careful so that I don't get in a wreck. But you know what? If I do, thankfully I have some safety features in place that might help me. But you realize Christ is far more than a safety belt. He's far more than an airbag, because all those things do is lessen the damage, and Christ removes all. Christ makes sure that if you sin, He doesn't lose you. You're still His. You're still in His hand. So I don't equate Him to a seatbelt or to an airbag, because they don't even come close. But the idea that you don't go home and just drive recklessly because you have these safety features, that idea applies here. We don't go out and sin and do whatever the flesh wants to do just because we have an advocate with the Father. We strive to sin not. We strive to be holy and righteous, but on the occasions when I miss, when I fail, when I transgress the law, then I'm thankful that I have an advocate with the Father. See the two different ways of looking at it? See the two different ways of looking at that? There's a biblical way, and then there's a way that's of the flesh. This consolation is that we have an advocate. You know what an advocate is? It is one who pleads the cause of another. It's one who pleads the cause of another. I do not believe in any way that... Well, I don't know. Back up. I have never thought I believe that in the Bible, every type works. I believe that types of Christ are always male and always masculine. But I see something. I don't believe that Esther was a type of Christ, because we always see the types matching the, you know, masculine and feminine and everything. But I see something in what Esther did that mirrored or was kind of a type of what Christ does for us. And that is, the Jews were about to be wiped out. Okay? Haman had an axe to grind. Esther's a, well, you want to talk about some fascinating reading. Esther is some, I mean, the whole Bible is, but boy, Esther's some kind of a book. And you know what my favorite part of Esther is? My favorite part of Esther is where Haman thinks he's going to be paraded down the street and get all this praise and everything, and then he ends up having to lead, lead the horse, okay, with Mordecai on the back. And here, oh, well, that's probably one of my favorite parts of the book, you know. But here's the thing about Esther. God's people were about to be attacked and wiped out because of Haman. And somebody had to go talk to the king on their account. And Esther, you know, the Jews couldn't do it. Mordecai couldn't do it. Who could do it? Now, Esther couldn't just walk in there. This is where it's not a perfect type of Christ. Esther could not just barge in there, even being the queen. She could have lost her life just by barging. Hey, she was queen because the other queen disobeyed. If we want to, we're not going to teach on Esther tonight, but when you get down to it, what had happened was Vashti, the queen, she wouldn't go in there when they were having their big party because they were all drunk and everything. But because she said no to the king, some other guys said, you can't let her get away with that, because then none of our wives are going to listen to us. Basically what they said. And so he got rid of her because she was disobedient. And that's how Esther became queen. She could lose her life by just barging in there. But she went to the king, the one who had the authority, on behalf of someone else. See how that's sort of like a picture of what, I'm not saying Esther's a type of Christ, but that's, we kind of see a little bit of similarities there. She went to the king, risked her own life going before the king to plead the cause of someone else. Christ Jesus didn't risk his life, he gave his life to plead the cause of you and I before the Father. Christ Jesus made that sacrifice and went before the Father. He is our advocate. We could say that's how an attorney works. An attorney gets up and pleads your case. And you have a right to be your own counsel. You don't have to hire an attorney. You can do it yourself. How many times have people thought they were going to do that and then changed their mind? Remember the guy that went into the church a couple years ago and over in, I think it was South Carolina, and killed all those churchgoers? Isn't that Dylan Roof? Isn't that who did that? Okay, when his trial began, I'm going to defend myself. Took about one day of hearings for him to realize that was a bad idea. And then he said, oh no, now I want an attorney. And how many people think that they are going to defend themselves when they stand before God? The difference is, at that point, when they stand before Him in judgment, it's going to be too late to call for the attorney then. You won't be able to say, you know what, I changed my mind. No. You have to make that decision now before you get to the courtroom. You see, this Dylan Roof kid, he was already in the courtroom and then he was able to change his mind. God doesn't work like that. Once you stand in that final courtroom, there'll be no going back. Sinners will be there because they have decided to plead their own case. And it's too late for the attorney now. It's too late for the advocate now. You have to make that decision before you walk into before you walk into that courtroom of who's going to be your advocate. It says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's one who pleads the cause of another. I like to look at it like this. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he can bring up whatever he wants to. My past, he can bring up something I did today or yesterday or 3 days ago, where he can bring up whatever he wants. I look at it like this. And every time that he does, my attorney, Christ, is standing there with his nail-scarred hands. Right, there it is. There it is. That takes care of it. That takes care of it. This is not how the transaction takes place, but it's almost as if he just says, Father, I died for that. Father, I died for that sin too. I died for that one too. Already taken care of. Already taken care of. He is our advocate. He pleads our cause. And he's the only one that can. Nope, taken care of, taken care of, taken care of, taken care of. And the accuser of the brethren can do all that he wants to do, and he'll never be able to mount enough evidence to overturn what our attorney has already settled. You know, in this, some states, I don't know if you can do this, and if they're legal in every state, but they might be, I don't know. But, you know, a lot of states, and here in Indiana, we have bail bondsmen. And you can, and I don't even know exactly how all that works, but I know how bond and bail and things like that work, but how it works with the bondsman, I don't know. It kind of seems like a legal loan shark, if you ask me. But anyhow, you know, they can put this money down to get you out of jail, and you know that's just until your trial. That money's still going to have to be paid back, okay, with interest. That's how he makes money. That's not how it works with Christ. We don't pay back. We don't pay back with interest. He's already paid to get us out of that courtroom. And we're not going to have to stand in the same courtroom as the sinners, the lost. They'll be at a different judgment. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at this. And we'll begin to wind this down. 1 Timothy chapter 2. While you turn there, I'm second guessing myself. While you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, yeah, I'll look later. First Timothy chapter 2. That's what I meant. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now look, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How do you have Calvinism and a false understanding of election and preordination and all these things with verses like this? He gave himself for all. How are you going to say there are certain people that he's actually going to apply it to their account? He gave himself for all. Now, not all will be saved, but that's on us. That's not on him. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If we go back there to 1 John, we'll finish up this verse. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, sin not. Don't do it. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So if you do, the provision has already been made. We have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Why does that do us any good? Because of the last two words in that verse, the righteous. That's the only way that he can be that advocate, that mediator, that his death could be the propitiation is because he's righteous. What good would it have done for any of us to die for the sins of the world? We have our own sins. He's the only one that could do it because he had no sin. If he weren't, what good would his intercession do? If he were not righteous, then God the Father is listening to the pleading of someone who himself had sin. But he's not. He's listening to his own son who never sinned. So that's why it's effective, because he's righteous. If you leave off the righteous, you're in trouble. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remember, whenever we studied through the book of Ruth, the qualifications of a kinsman redeemer. He had to be able, he had to be willing, he had to be a blood relative. Christ is all of those things to us. And why is he able? Because he's sinless. Because he is righteous. And then finally, if you'd look at Romans 8:34, this is what we'll close with. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Look, if I get saved, and then it's possible for me to accomplish total sanctification and never sin again, why do I need that constant intercession of Christ? If it's impossible for the saved person to sin, why do I need Christ after salvation? If after salvation it's possible for you not to sin, then what do I need him for? Once I get saved, we'd be done with him, wouldn't we? Why do I need him? I need him to make this intercession for me on a daily basis because my inner man is saved. He can't sin. He is secure. But now there's this practice of sin that he's dealing with me on, and my flesh can still sometimes sin, and sometimes it does. So then whenever the accuser of the brethren comes up and says, "Did you see what he did this morning? Did you hear what he said this afternoon? Here's my advocate right over here on the right hand saying, taken care of, taken care of. 2,000 years ago on the cross, took care of it, done, settled." What were his exact words? "It is finished." You have to wonder. You have to wonder if when Satan tries to accuse the brethren, you have to wonder if Christ repeats himself. "It is finished." The Bible doesn't tell us that that's what it is. That's just, I had a professor that called that play in the game. You just kind of wonder about things, you know. We don't say that that's Bible. We just kind of wonder. You just have to kind of wonder. Well, in practice, that's what he's doing. He's making intercession for us whenever we're accused by the devil because it's finished. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. So many things were finished that day. So many things were finished. We no longer have to go through a priest. He is the great high priest. That penalty has been taken care of. So many things were finished. We are told to sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So that's the consolation. And the only way that he's able to be that advocate is because he is Jesus Christ the righteous, because he is God in the flesh. And then in 8:34 in Romans, he's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Why would you need that intercession if after you got saved? You don't need that intercession You don't need that intercession because you can lose your salvation. You need that intercession because your flesh can still sin. And the devil's going to try to accuse you. Okay? Christ saves, and because of his intercession, he keeps. Christ saves, and by his intercession, it's not football, intercession, he keeps. He saves and he keeps. And that's what his intercession does for us. So let's close there for this evening. Pick up again in this book on Sunday morning.